Well, famine returns to the land. The promises of God loom large, but so do threats of hunger and fear and foreign kings. Isaac walks a path that eerily echoes his father Abraham. The same failures, the same fears, it's the same land, but yet it's also the same promise. So this isn't mere repetition, of course. It's this divine faithfulness that we see playing out across generations. But will Isaac trust the God of his father? Will he flee to Egypt or stay in the land that God has sworn to them? Will the covenant hold, even when the patriarch falters? Well, in this chapter today, chapter 26 of the book of Genesis, the only chapter, by the way, in Genesis that focuses entirely on Isaac, we still see the Lord confirming that the promise does not waver. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 22nd, and this is the program where every weekday morning, God gathers us around the Holy Scriptures through which He bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today we are going to be moving into our next chapter, but before we get into that and before we even introduce our guest, I just want to remind you that we're so grateful for the support that comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar, around the world, or just down the block, LHF shares the hope of Christ by translating and publishing Lutheran books in people's native languages. Their mission helps pastors preach, families teach, and congregations grow strong in God's word. So your support certainly will help LHF, but you know what? They're looking to work with you. So learn more about all the ways that you can get involved or that they can help you by going to lhfmissions.org. So check them out, lhfmissions.org. Be sure to send me an email if you are so inclined. Maybe it's a question, a comment, a thought. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't know if that's right. That's okay. Let us know. We can be wrong. But we will go ahead and move forward.
The term HF missions appears to be associated with several different...
Sorry about that, folks. So we're going to go ahead and move on. We're going to introduce our guest, the Reverend Bruce von Hindenburg. He is the pastor of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Good morning, brother.
Good morning. How are you today, Pastor Phil? Ooh.
Sorry if you heard that sort of noise pollution there from my phone. I guess my phone thought I was asking it a question, and it was wanting to tell me all about Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So thank you, phone, but that's not what I need right now, especially while we're live on the air. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's why I was so distracted. Hey, Pastor von Hindenburg. First of all, brother, what a great name.
Yes, it's one that I wear proudly, and there's a lot of history behind it. My father was the oldest living relative to von Hindenburg, and presented with the signet ring and the coat of arms while we lived in Germany.
That, what a connection to history, brother. I mean, obviously the name sounded familiar, but I had no idea you had some connection there. Wow, what a wild connection.
Well, my father always used to refer to me as the second great Hindenburg disaster.
I love it, brother. Well, tell us a little bit about you. Now, this is your first time on the show, at least for me. I'm not sure if you came on with my predecessor, but usually when I get somebody new, I like to learn a little bit about them. And so what's your role there at Catalina? And tell us a little bit about your ministry and as little or as much as you'd like to tell us about yourself, brother.
Okay. Well, I am a second career pastor. I spent about 20 years in the finance field, and then I had already been called into the ministry quite some time ago. And it happened right at the time that Seminex occurred. Mm-hmm. And so I didn't go to seminary right out of college. I went to school here in Tucson at the University of Arizona, did some graduate work at USC over in California, and continued on in the finance realms for a number of years. And then I began my ministry career in 1997, up in a place called Corscold, California, at Shepherd of the Sierra. We were a little mission congregation, and I was there for about 13 years, and then I received a call to the Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Inglewood, California, which is right next to where they just built that new stadium, the SoFi Stadium.
Oh, okay.
And while I was there, I was both pastoring my congregation, and I also was on the board of directors, and I taught theology at Pacific Lutheran High School. There it wasn't in Inglewood. It was actually in another little neighboring town, all part of L.A. I'm married to my wife, Karina. We just celebrated our 18th wedding anniversary. And I think I even told you in an email that I sent to you that we don't have children, but we have cats.
No, sure. Well, I love cats, so you're in good company with me.
I'm wearing a shirt right now that says "Easily distracted by cats and Jesus."
I love it. Oh, I love it, brother. Yeah. That's great. You know, I did see that. I'm looking at your email now. And so, wow. Well, certainly the recent 18th wedding anniversary is something to celebrate. And I'm glad that you're coming here to us. And yeah, you're bringing a lot of great knowledge. And yeah, you know, second career pastors, by the way, you know, don't tell them, but it's one of my favorite kind of pastors, because that's the kind of pastor I am. You know,
well,
it's,
I retired in 2020. And I was called to be the assistant pastor here at Catalina. This was the church that we wanted to come to in Arizona, in Tucson. And Pastor Morehouse was already a dear friend, and he and I got along. So I started attending, and I preached at all of the surrounding churches as a pulpit supply. And then in August of last year, the congregation called me to be the assistant pastor.
Awesome. That's wonderful. I'm glad you're taking some time out to spend it with us. You know, we're going to go ahead and get into the text. But before we do, what I do like to ask of the guests, if you'll just lead us in a word of prayer, ask the Lord to be with us. And then we'll just start reading. And I don't know, we'll see what we stumble across.
Absolutely. Dear good and gracious God, you say to us in your word through your prophet Isaiah, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. True then, true today, we ask your blessings upon our talk this morning. We do this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's just talk a little bit about what we talked about last time. And so that's pretty easy, because last time we were together, it was let's just say it's one of the most heartbreaking moments, I think, in Scripture, especially in Genesis. Esau, he stumbles in from the field. He's just famished. And then he makes the worst trade deal in human history. He literally sells his birthright, his covenant inheritance, for a bowl of some, it must have been really good, red stew. At least I hope it was. But the text tells us, right, he despised his birthright. There's something deeper than the surface level incident here. This is really just reflective of how he really didn't care about this kind of thing. He was much more interested in this instant gratification than fulfilling the covenant promise. And we see in that moment of weakness, it earns him the name Edom, leads us to the Edomites, this word for red. But at the same time, God is working in the background. I mean, we know that before either twin had done good or evil, we're told, God chose Jacob over Esau. So there's grace for Jacob. It's not about human merit. But at the same time, we wrestled with the idea of there seems like to be a lot of deception going on, and God's promises are going to be fulfilled, but it's almost like God's using the deception, you know, of these two to fulfill his promises. So we struggle with that. And we talked about that a little bit. But then the chapter ends with more bad news. At 40, Esau marries two Canaanite women. He breaks his parents' hearts. He violates the covenant principles. And then, of course, today, Isaac's going to take center stage. So let's just check it out. We're going to read the first five verses and see what we can pull out of the text here. See what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. So chapter 26 of Genesis, verse 1, English Standard Version. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that had been there in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And Yahweh appeared to him, and he said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your offspring all of these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Actually, I want to add one more verse. So Isaac settled in Gerar. So there we go. Isaac is he obeys the Lord, but yeah, we have a little bit of, I guess, some imagery here that is very reflective of both Abraham's experience and, I don't know, even when you mention Egypt and fleeing to Egypt, you can't help but think about Jesus later too, although there's not really a direct connection. But yeah, take us through this, Pastor. You know, it's just interesting because he's facing a lot of the same things his father did.
Yeah, it's one of those deja vu all over again moments. But at the same time, one of the things when I used to teach my kids theology was, let's take a look and see what was going on. And if you remember in the last chapter, they were talking about Esau was satisfied with this wonderful stew. And then now all of a sudden there's a famine in the land. And it almost seems like, okay, where did this famine come from? Why did this famine occur? And so I looked up a little bit of history of famine in the Bible, and there's always a lot of it, and some of it, it seems that is brought about by natural cycles. Some Sure. of it is brought about by God. Some of it is brought about just to get the attention of his people. And so the other thing that I looked at was, where is Gerar and where is what's the name? Beer Lahairoi, where Isaac was settled. And I couldn't figure out why he would go from there to Gerar, because that's not in the direction of Egypt. Egypt would be the opposite direction.
Sure.
So he obviously went to Gerar, and that's when the Lord talked to him and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Stay here, because I have some blessings that you are going to receive, and you're going to receive them because of your father, what your father has done." Human nature doesn't change, but it remains selfish and sinful from one generation to the next. That's why we see this whole repeat of what happens to Abraham and Isaac. But at the same time, God is giving him a blessing. He's blessing him and saying that your offspring, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I just think that that's a wonderful opening to everything that now is going to happen to Isaac and Rebecca as they settle here in Gerar.
In like the tapestry, I guess, if we can think about it, and I often like thinking of God's work as a tapestry, because, you know, if you have one of these large tapestries, it's a pretty common sermon illustration, but if you haven't heard it, folks at home, you know, if you look at it really close up, especially from the back, and it just looks like a mess of strings and, you know, untied places. It is just a mess. But then, of course, if you turn around, you start to see the picture. And if you back up, you really start to see the picture, like a mosaic or something. It all comes together when you stand back. But we're often not in the position of God to be able to see the whole picture or even a large part of the picture. So we're focused on our little section. And so there's this tapestry of confusion sometimes about how God's working. He's got the plan. He can see the whole thing. But you're right, this golden thread, I think is maybe one way to say it, this beautiful golden thread in the tapestry is that messianic promise. In your offspring, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Isaac is getting the same thing as his father got in terms of the covenant. God, you know, the patriarchs are changing, but God's promise is the same. But in terms of some of the practical stuff on the ground, you're right. I mean, Egypt is what? The breadbasket of this whole area, the Nile and everything else. But God tells him, don't go there. I mean, his dad did, Genesis 12. We hear there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. But in this time, he says, no, I'm going to send you somewhere else. But then, as you said, he goes to Gerar, and I guess he's settled there, waiting for the Lord's word, or did the Lord direct him to Gerar, or what do you think?
I think that he went there on his own. Mm-hmm. The reason, I don't think that we know.
Sure.
I think that, because Gerar in the vicinity, I mean, in terms of location, the famine probably would have been there as well. But that's where he heads, and that's where God tells him to stay. And like I say, that, and like you said, there's this golden thread, and it continues to. We're kind of at the beginning of it. We've gone from Adam and Eve, and now we're up to Abraham and Isaac. But that thread is just continuing along. And one of the things that I read was that, it's because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And we hear the same thing. In the small catechism, we hear about the curb and the mirror and the rule. And these are the things that are to guide us in our lives. And because Abraham had been faithful, Isaac is now going to receive the blessing that is pouring out from his father and all the way from the promise made in Genesis 3.
Now, Isaac settling in Gerar then, is this him simply faithfully waiting? You mentioned it wasn't really it wasn't in a logical direction. Is this simply him waiting for the Lord's revelation, or is he planning on settling here? Let's look at a few more verses. So Isaac settles in Gerar, it says in verse 6 and continuing, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, and if I pause here, we could poll the audience, what do you think that Isaac, the son of Abraham, is going to say about his wife in this similar situation as we found before? Well, let's find out again. He said, she is my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, well, because I thought lest I die because of her. And Abimelech said, well, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall be surely put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And Yahweh blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. All right, let's pause there. That's at the end of verse 14. So back up, making some of the same mistakes as his dad. And I mean, did his dad not ever tell him anything about what had happened? Like the story, it's like, hey, I did this thing where, you know, even though she's my half sister, I was a little selfish and I didn't want to get in trouble or, and it's the same thing going on, brother. It's kind of interesting that we see the same sins over and over again. I think it speaks to us today, but tell us about why he's doing this.
Well, he obviously is in fear of his life. He has put his own interest in front of everything else. Luther goes into kind of a long explanation as to, you know, why he may have done this and why he was in fear. I've got a bookmark here someplace. Luther says, what more can he do than kill you? Do not fear those, says Christ, who kill the body. If he seizes the body, house, and other things, what of it? These things have to be left behind in any case. And I would think that I have been treated well if I were killed by the devil for the sake of the Son of God. Surely this is how we feel when we are courageous and the Holy Spirit adds strength to our hearts. But in another hour, the same thing that happens to Isaac can befall me or anyone else. So I think that what we see is that we are all subject to sin. We all have this fear for our own selves. And we look at it and we say, what are we going to do? And in Isaac's case, he lied.
Yeah. You know, a couple of things stand out to me. So first of all, you know, we have a famine, and the famine is, again, not only sort of a repetition of what Abraham faced, but as you noted, Pastor, this is something that is sometimes even cyclical. So, you know, the famine isn't even necessarily something that they didn't anticipate eventually coming around. But regardless, he's living in the promised land. And while it's not quite in their possession yet, I think it reminds us that even living in the promised land didn't mean he was free from trials or lean times or other kinds of tests of faith. And so, you know, we learn that every generation has to kind of learn to trust God anew. This is why we pass that faith down. But, you know, we have this first recorded instance anyway of God appearing to Isaac, and he tells him, don't go down to Egypt, which seems to be the logical thing. But then this whole like lie, I mean, first of all, I suppose it's a backhanded compliment to both Sarah and Rebecca now that these women are so beautiful, or at least their husbands believe them to be so beautiful and enticing that they could be killed for the fact that these pagan nations will take you from me. When it turns out in both instances, we see the pagan, so to speak, nations being more honorable than even the man of God. And yet when it all comes out and he gets caught laughing with her. So I guess that means, they're husband and wife. I'm sure there was more to it than that. But in any case, now even the king's like, no, what's wrong with you? Abraham went through the same thing. So it also shows us the irrationality of sin too, I think.
Yeah, I think it's amazing when you think about the age of both of these women that their husbands still look at them as beautiful. We have several people in our congregation who are celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, their 55th wedding anniversary, and you can tell by the look in the eyes of the husband that he's still looking at his wife as this beautiful bride that he has. And that's the way that Isaac was. And I did enjoy the fact that the way that Moses recorded this, he kind of said that Isaac was Isaacing with Rebecca. He was kind of fooling around with her. And
right,
like I said, Luther spends a great deal of time on marriage and what marriage means. You know, in this, I was amazed at how much he wrote on these few chapters. But the
well, I wanted to highlight something you just said. Well, okay, I want to highlight something you said. So you said that, you know, he catches them, and I kind of tongue in cheek said, you know, Well, I guess laughing with your wife or laughing with a woman means she's your wife. But you bring up a very good point. The word here is specifically one that could easily and often is interpreted as a like playful caressing. Maybe that's a radio friendly metasek. You know, it's this playful caressing, and you know, like I like to how you said it, fooling around is perfect because that's exactly what's going on. But yeah, it's expressing this affection. It's not like laughing with your bros. It's something that a Gentile king's going to look at and go, oh, what is wrong with you? We could have been brought into divine judgment. So remember, we have to remember that even though these aren't like loyal or even faithful followers of Yahweh, these Gentile pagan kings and nations certainly recognize that there were, or at least they I shouldn't say recognize, they believe there were plenty of gods, and so they had no problem bringing Yahweh into that pantheon. But still, they don't want other nations' gods being mad at them either. So it's just sort of ironic that even adultery seems to be a lot more of concern to the Gentile king than to our patriarch here. But when he comes clean, God, the message just transitions into he gets blessed. So it's interesting too.
Yeah, and that part is really interesting, how the blessing comes after this reproof that Abimelech offers. But, you know, his excuse was that he feared that he was going to be put to death.
Right.
And you got to go back and you got to say, God just promised you that he's going to be with you and that you're going to have offspring that are going to, you know, be a blessing to all the nations, and now you're afraid because you're married to this beautiful woman that she's going to bring about your death if you say, oh yeah, that's my wife. There's just some real concern there, and I think that, you know, the Lord's promise is that he's going to keep him. And that's the thing that we have to take into mind in today's day and age, is that when we have all of these things happening in the world and we say, you know, I was talking with Pastor Morehouse the other day and he said, I think that the four horses are riding. And we've been thinking that for a long time. And, you know, we can look at the world today and we can say, what a mess. But we also know that God is with us. And that's the promise that he's made. This promise continues on.
We do. And that's something we're going to keep in our hearts and remind us ourselves as we go through just not only the ups and downs and the irrational sins of our patriarchs and our fathers in faith, but also when we reflect on our own lives. But right now, I think we should take a break. We're up against one just a little bit late, but that's all right. We're going to take a break, folks. And when we come back, Pastor Yvonne Hindenburg and I will keep on going through this Isaac focused chapter. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Bruce Vaughn Hindenburg. He's the pastor, or a assistant pastor, at Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. So grateful to have him on the show today. He's bringing us a wealth of knowledge about, well, Genesis chapter 26. We're heading our way through this text, and we're running across this idea that, wow, he's kind of making the same mistakes as his dad did, but, you know, One of the things that you mentioned, brother, before we stop for a break was just a little bit about Luther and the lies. We brought this up on the show before, and I actually received some interesting listener feedback because I think this is a struggle for folks. But if I recall correctly, Luther really playing off of some earlier church fathers, but Luther did talk about harmful lies, helpful lies, and then like joking or jesting harmless lies. So we have to be careful, of course, about deception. In this case, it's pretty clear that this isn't necessarily a jest. It's not a joke. It's not helpful. He's not protecting anybody sort of but himself. So perhaps that is Abraham almost couched it in terms of trying to protect his wife a little bit in addition to himself. This one seemed a little bit more selfish, but just talk a little bit more, if you don't mind, Pastor, about these different types of lies. I mean, don't bear false testimony. Doesn't that just mean that everything you say has to be completely clear, unvarnished truth? How do we understand that? And why is this lie a sin?
Yeah, and I think that when you look at it, Luther says there's three kinds of lies. Okay, first, there's a falsehood that is spoken out of the desire to deceive another. That's when you just tell a lie because you're trying to get something over on another person. It's absolute violation of the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment. I mean, you go on and Luther has us understand that this is probably the most harmful. And then the second kind of lie is the obliging lie. It's one that's done out of love or compassion. It's not meant to harm. It's meant to help, or maybe just to get you out of something. In fact, I heard on a previous edition of, I think it was Thy Strong Word, back with Will Wheaton. And he talked about this, and he said, it's kind of like that one where your wife says, does this dress make me look fat? And you say, well, of course not, honey. And, you know, so it's not a harmful lie. It's done to try to protect somebody. And then there's the third kind of lie, and that's the playful lie, which probably, it results in laughter where, you know, you say something funny to your spouse and they know that it's not the truth and she knows that it's not the truth, but it causes you to have laughter. Now, Luther says that, you know, this isn't a lie. And I have question marks after that because any lie, any falsehood is a lie. It's a deception. And so even if you're doing it to try to protect somebody else, it's still one of those things that you should repent for and ask God's grace and God's mercy. I don't know. What do you have a different take on what?
No, I mean,
a lie?
Well, I think he's lying for sure. And I think it's a I do think it's a little bit selfish. That tends to be my viewpoint. Pulling out another Luther quote, you know, he actually speaks of this. He says, here you see again how weak even the saints are, which is, you know, a common comment from Luther because it's something that we talk about as Lutherans too, that, you know, my favorite way of saying it is we have to shake the gold off of the icon sometimes. These are human beings that struggle in the same way that we do. But Luther continues, Isaac had been recently strengthened by this new revelation and the repetition of the promise, but he doesn't lay hold on it. He doesn't seem to believe that God will protect him. So Luther really is a little bit more focused in this way on not necessarily is it about, you know, is he being completely honest? Is he telling this lie to be protective of him or his bride or perhaps both? But more about what you brought up, and that is, why are you concerned at all? Because God has given you a promise. And this, maybe he doesn't remember, and he should, but this won't be the first time that God will have preserved your life. And it's why aren't you clinging to those things? And that's just the irony. God promised to be with him and bless him, but he's still acting out of fear. And I don't think that Isaac's failure, just like his dad's before him, Abraham's, I don't think it's something where we go, okay, well, these obviously are then disqualified to be patriarchs, but rather it points for all of our need for a savior. And yeah, I mean, that's my view. Now, in terms of lies and such, yeah, to protect, we have the Anne Frank lie. You know, do you tell the Nazis where she is when they come to the door? If you don't, then you're lying. Well, then you also have the obliging lie in terms of, you know, your spouse. Hey, does this outfit make me look fat or something? Right. It's like, well, no, it's not the outfit. No, you can't say that either. Right. You just say you look at him and you say, honey, I love you. And then they go, oh, OK. But I will say, brother, you said 18 years of marriage. I'm like 21 or something like that years of marriage at this point. We just tell each other at this point, though. That's long gone, you know. Right. It's like, hey, are you wearing that? You really shouldn't. And we're just fine. Oh, but I did. But, you know, I my wife's name's Rebecca, by the way. And so I did let her know that all of this talk about beautiful Rebecca certainly reminds me of my own. So I'm going to say that again. But the truth is, he is absolutely terrified. But is that a sin? Well, it's the result of sin for sure. And it is a sin not to trust in God's promises, but it's not a sin that God doesn't understand that we're going to fall into. So he remains faithful even when our own human tendencies cause us to fear, even when God has promised.
Exactly. Exactly.
And I think it's just about being realistic with people as they live out their lives. Now, you know, back to the text, of course, though, as we look through it, we see that, well, he is blessed. And Abimelech, probably remembering what happened last time, or at least the people all understand what happened last time. It's in the knowledge of what happened with Abraham perhaps is inherited or passed down. So he just makes it very clear. If you bother this guy or you bother his wife, then you're going to be put to death. I mean, that is it's a capital offense now to even bother Isaac. Isn't that interesting how in a very real way, God, through Isaac's unfaithfulness, unfortunately, or in spite of it, uses a Gentile king, a pagan king, to really reassure him. See, God says you're going to be fine. And then you still feared. And so God basically caused the king to say, even we are going to protect you. You are under our protection by a death penalty of anybody who would violate you. I mean, it God's providing for him. It's like, hey, I don't know how else I can tell you that I'm looking out for you.
And not only that, but like in the case with Sarah and Abraham, when God told Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham, he mm-hmm. said, and Abraham will pray for you.
Right.
He was a prophet and he's going to pray for you so that you can live. You know, it's just amazing how God works through us, through, you know, as long as we adhere to his word.
Of course.
And that's the beauty.
He wants us to be faithful. He equips us to be faithful. So we have no excuse. And yeah, we don't earn anything by it in terms of salvation, but it's not a transaction here. I mean, the transaction, if you want to really talk about it that way, is in Christ's exchange. But for us, it really very much is, okay, well, now we've been freed. So we want to live the way you want us to live, or at least strive to. Well, let's pick it back up again. Verse 12, and then I'll keep on going. So, and Isaac sowed in that land, he reaped in the same year 100-fold. Yahweh blessed him. And the man became rich, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines even envied him. Parentheses, now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth with all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. So, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. And Isaac again dug a well in the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." And so he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Well, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now Yahweh has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." That's the end of verse 22. So I love this because, I mean, Isaac, just like his father, a patriarch, he's going to have lots of servants and obviously tons of flocks. He's a little nation unto himself. But when I hear Abimelech say to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we," I don't hear, "You, Isaac, are much mightier than me," but "You, Isaac, who walks with this God of yours, we cannot contend with you." Like, I think he's almost afraid that once again, just like with Abraham, you know, "Please pray for us, but don't be here, because we're just deathly afraid that your God's going to take vengeance on us."
Yeah, it's jealousy rears its ugly head. All of a sudden, Isaac is receiving these blessings. He's being blessed by God, and all of these things are just, everything's going well for him. And then the Philistines get jealous because God is pouring out these blessings on Isaac. And so what do? They retaliate by, you know, filling up the wells and doing things to try to hinder him. And that's when you get this comment from Abimelech, and he says, "Get away from us, because you're mightier than we are." And, you know, believers of all times are obliged to endure acts of jealousy and open vengeance on account of the blessings that God gives to us. That's going to happen to us. If good things happen to us, we can just about expect. In fact, that's, I think, one of the mainstays of this entire chapter, is that we go to God, we pray to God, and we meditate on God's word. And then after we have meditated and given thanks to God, what happens to us? Is it blessings heaped upon blessings? No. All of a sudden, now we find ourselves going into a deeper hole, something that's another test of our faith in God. Is, you know, is this really true? And that's what is happening with Isaac here, is he's received all these blessings and things are going well, and now he's told to go away, and he's just being retaliated upon over and over and over again.
What I think is also striking here, too, is, okay, this land has been promised to him. God has given him these covenant assurances. He's seen God strike fear, even in the midst of his own deception and sin, however you want to dice it up. He sees God strike fear still in the hearts of Abimelech to respect the people of God, just like he did with his father. And when he goes off, he does leave. He doesn't say, "Okay, no, I'm going to stay. If I'm so much mightier, I'm just going to stay here." That's one thing. He moves on. And secondly, yes, they're going around and they're filling in the wells. But at least at this point, we don't see him then warring with them. We see him, "Okay, well, I move on." And then when he finally does not receive the pushback of the nations, he says, "Okay, well, you know, now God is telling me that this is the place to settle down. There's room for us now." I think that's interesting in the sense that we almost expect him to say, "Well, this land was promised to me and I'm going to fight for it." And that time's coming, but not yet. Not yet. So this enmity of the Philistines, the fact that they're all upset with him and wanting him to send off, and then the herdsmen of Gerar are quarreling with him. But yeah, he doesn't. Don't you kind of expect him to say, "Hey, no, I just heard I was mightier than any of you anyway. I'm going to take you." But he doesn't.
Exactly. I mean, This is the humility that he shows. It's the trust. It's the faith in God that he shows as well. You know, that, okay, fine. You don't want me here, I'll move on. I think that that's sometimes in our own lives, that's the hardest thing to do. We want to plant our heels in, and we want to dig our heels in, and we want to say, this is, you know, this is mine. You can't have it. I'm going to put up a fight, and I'm going to do it. You know, he was just afraid of dying. Well, you know, I think here he's saying, I'm going to live, and I'm going to live for God. I'm going to live for the promises that he's given to me.
Indeed. And that's certainly a take home for us, because we, even though we have been promised the promised land, for us, that promised land, the same one that the promised land of old pointed to, is the new heavens and the new earth in which we live in the house of our Father. And we're looking forward to that. And I'm actually almost grateful in the sense that, you know, God has revealed to us the ultimate promised land being in this new creation, as opposed to some plot of earth that we must go fight for or fight over. And God will call his people to that in our context of the Old Testament. But, you know, Christ has revealed that, you know, he's preparing us a place beyond. My point is, I think that really speaks to us about how much force, I suppose, like use of force that we prop up against the people and the things and the ideologies of the world. We certainly want to be faithful. We want to call people to account. We want to remind them that there is absolutely no need to go to hell, that Christ has died for all people. But at the same time, our place is somewhere else. So I think it does bring up questions, although this isn't probably the scope for us to talk about it, but it brings up questions about, you know, how do we pick our battles today? That's what I'm trying to say. How do we pick our, he's picking his battles at this point.
Yeah, and it's, you know, you live in the world, but you don't rely on the world, and you don't, you're living without the world, and you're living outside of the world, because you're living through faith in Christ. And so, yeah, to dig your heels in just to make a show. I mean, I'm sure you've done this. You've got to choose the hill that you're willing to die on, whether it's in your congregation or whether it's, you know, out in the world. There are certain things that are worth it, and there are certain things where it's just like Isaac. Okay, fine, I'll move on.
Well, I've not only had to pick hills, but I've picked the wrong ones before plenty too. And you learn pretty quick that, I mean, some things are absolutely worth buying and frankly dying for. And some things, let the Lord sort it out. So,
yeah, exactly.
And in this case, you know, the focus, of course, is on the promise in Isaac. Let's keep on reading. Let's finish it up. So from there, he went up to Beersheba, and Yahweh appeared to him the same night. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of Yahweh, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, well, we see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done anything to you, done you nothing but good, and we sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. I just want to pause there real quick. Okay, I'm reading it how I'm picturing it happen. Perhaps the tone is different, but I really get this sense of they're coming not angrily, but really diplomatically, because I think they have, quite literally, the fear of God in them. Because they're like, just remember how we were very nice to you. Even when we sent you away, we were kind of nice about it. Anyway, let's finish. So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning they rose early, they exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came to him and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. and he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, well, that is a story for another time. But yeah, so he's worshiped the Lord. He seemed to have picked the right battles, and now he's dwelling in peace with his neighbors, at least for the rest of the chapter.
Yeah, and you know, here we have the power of patience. It's an all-powerful virtue that makes your enemy all of a sudden becomes your best friend. Like you said, they come to him and they say, "Oh, you know what? Remember how we were, and blah blah blah, and you know, let's make this pact that you're going to do us no harm, and we're not going to do any harm to you. We haven't touched you, and you don't touch us."
And it seems to work out all right, at least for a little while. But then he's 40 years old. He takes, Esau, rather. When he was 40, he takes Judith and another woman, Basemath. Now, like I said, that's probably a story for another day, but maybe just a little teaser into, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. What do you think?
Yeah, I think that this is, you know, we see this happen all the time, because what they're saying is, we're really the promised ones. You know, it was from our forefathers that they were the firstborn, so we should be having all of this. And Isaac, you're nothing, and Rebecca, you're nothing. And you have to remember that these folks are all living under one roof. I mean, they were a household, and so they are mistreating, especially Rebecca. Luther goes on quite a bit about the vileness of these two Hittite women and how they treat them. And Luther says, this is the one sin, the one sorrow, namely the arrogance of the two wives, Judith and Basemath, which the two saintly spouses were forced to endure. For in this manner, it's correctly compared with the earlier example of Ishmael in the house of Abraham, where Ishmael boasted that he was the firstborn, and even as his father bore witness. This, according to Luther, is the reasoning behind Rebekah's cooperation and coordination in the deceit of Isaac, which comes up in the next chapter.
Well, that we will dig into, well, let's see, today's Thursday? That'll be tomorrow. So look forward to that, folks. But for right now, I just want to thank our guests. So happy you came on the program. A pastor, the Reverend Bruce von Hindenburg. He's a pastor at Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. I only make that distinction because we've had Dr. Moorhead also on. It's always great to have you guys on. So grateful. Blessings on your ministry. And please, please come on the show again.
Thank you. I appreciate it. It was more fun than I expected.
You know what? That's about as good as I can hope for sometimes. All right. Thank you, brother. Hey, folks, don't forget, we are going to be back tomorrow, and we're going to keep on going. I don't have who it is in front of me, but you know what? All our guests are great, but I'm so happy that you are here for Pastor von Hindenburg. But that's going to be it for us. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.